favourite hymns, I have to say. And I was asked tonight if I had any particular favourite, and I had just suggested that one, and then you started playing. You took that as confirmation. I knew you could play it anyway. It's nice to be with you. Can we perhaps read a couple of verses, first of all, in Genesis chapter number 1? Just a couple of verses in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, please. Genesis 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light." Just a couple of verses in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians in chapter number 3. 2 Corinthians in chapter number 3. In Corinthians 3, verse number 17. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And then a couple of verses where we intend maybe to focus our thoughts tonight. Romans and chapter 12, the book of Romans, and chapter number 12, and verse number 1, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, for the prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportions of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, giving to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." Let's just ask for God's help again, shall we? Our Father, we do come again into thy presence. We give thanks for the grace that is shown to us tonight to have health and strength to gather together. We thank thee for the grace that has been shown to us in allowing us to open the Word of God and read it. And we just come to thee, our Father, because we know that none of this will really be of any help to us unless we have grace to understand, and grace, our Father, to minister as thy word says. It's all of the grace that is given to us. We ask that thou would be gracious to us. We're not deserving of it. But we do desire it, Father, to be useful for Thee. We desire it, Father, to bring honour to the Lord Jesus. And we desire it, Father, to provoke one another into good works. And to encourage one another, our Father, in a world that is increasingly dark. And we do pray, our Father, that Thou would give us help tonight. Be with us as we pray. Lift us up, our Father. Let us see something of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And help us to live for Thee. Do give us help, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Genesis chapter number 1 that we read a couple of verses from at the beginning there. A nice, clear chapter of the Bible. It's one of those parts of the Bible that I could open up at home with the children and I could read it and I know that they would understand it, and it's nice and it's clear and it's straightforward. Not every chapter of the Word of God you could do that with, of course. I think I would struggle with the boys keeping their attention, maybe if I was to work through Romans with them or something like that. But Genesis 1 is different. It's clear. And you don't need, as I think Mr. Hunter used to say, you don't need to read between the lines for you in Genesis 1. You can just read on them and the story is quite straightforward. The message of Genesis 1 is clear. It's the message that God created this world. But one of the things that struck me as I read Genesis 1 afresh just recently was that the Spirit of God takes a long time to tell us that. If the message of Genesis 1 is only that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then why do we have a whole chapter to tell us that and to go into the detail about it? And one of the conclusions that I reached, and I wonder if you agree with me, is this. But Genesis 1 not only tells me and gives me the answer to some of the big questions in life, such as where did I come from and why am I here and to whom do I belong, but Genesis 1, in taking the time that it takes to speak about creation, also tells me something about the God who made me. And those were the verses that we read at the beginning. For those verses at the beginning, as we read about the work of the Spirit of God for the very first time in our Bible, I'm going to suggest to you that God, in a sense, sets a precedent by which we might recognise the movement of His Spirit through time and in this world. And I'm going to suggest to you too that really the means by which God's Spirit moves has not changed. We would expect that of an unchanging God, that we would recognise the same God moving in the same, if not identical, means down through the generations, because He is the same God. And Genesis 1, verse number 2, tells us what it is that I might expect the Spirit of God to be doing if I see Him active, or if I make claims to Him being active in my life, or if I make claims to Him being active in my local church and in the assembly. Then Genesis 1, verse 2 helps me to answer the question, even at the very beginning of the Bible, what it is exactly I would expect to see as a consequence, as a result of the Spirit of God working. And it also perhaps gives me just a little bit of a point or two as to where it is that I might expect Him to be working. And those are two important questions. And there are two features of the Spirit of God. Where it is He works and what it is He does. Those are two features that are consistent right the way through the Word of God. And Genesis 1 verse number 2 says this regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Right at the very beginning of God's work in this world, and the movement of God's Spirit in particular in this world, we see that the Spirit of God takes things that are formless, and things that are void or empty. And if the Spirit of God in grace moves in things that are formless and empty, He changes them, and He brings form and structure and fullness to things that are formless and empty. Secondly, He brings light into the darkness. For those were the circumstances, Genesis 1 and 2, in which the Spirit of God first moved. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So if His Holy Spirit moves, He will bring form to where there is none. He will bring fullness to where there is emptiness. He will bring light into the darkness. And by the end, of course, of the narrative of Genesis chapter number 1, we discover too that where His Spirit works and moves, He will bring life. He will bring life where there is none. Now those are features that are established right at the very beginning of our Bible. Evidence of a work of the Spirit of God. Bringing form where there's formlessness. If you like, He's the Spirit who transforms, who changes. He's the Spirit who brings light, illumination, And you and I are familiar that that picture of light, it runs right the way through the Bible, and it doesn't always refer to the kind of light that you get from electricity. It can refer to something far more profound. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And as we follow the movement of God's Holy Spirit down through the generations, we see that consistently God's Holy Spirit brings light into the darkness. Whether it be physical light in Genesis chapter number 1, or whether it be the kind of spiritual light that just manifests itself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the fullness of the Spirit and the fullness of the Godhead in him, radiating light in the man's darkness, the kind of light that men rejected morally and spiritually, because he indeed is the author of that very light of Genesis chapter number 1. Whether it be physical or spiritual light, if his Spirit moves, I would expect light. If his Spirit moves, I would expect life. And if his Spirit moves, I expect change, transformation. Would you agree with me that that runs through the Scriptures? If his Spirit moves, he brings light. What did the Savior say concerning the Spirit of God? Thousands of years later, in John chapter number 16, as he spoke about an outpouring of the Spirit subsequent to his return to glory, he said that he would send that Spirit who would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. The Spirit of God was doing the same thing as he did in Genesis chapter number 1, was he not? He was shining light into the darkness of men and women. And so if I claim to be a Spirit-filled Christian, if I claim to have a deep experience of his Spirit, then I would take it from Genesis 1, from John 16, and many other passages of the Word of God, that such a Christian who is filled with the Spirit of God is a Christian who is deeply aware of sin and sensitive to sin. He's marked by that biblical word, holiness. Holiness. That's right, isn't it? That is just so true. That down through the Scriptures, that Spirit-filled men had a sense of the sinfulness of mankind. They had a sense of the holiness of God. They had a sense, did they not, of the righteousness of God. I'm thinking of a man like Moses. Point in question, as you know. I'm thinking like a man like Joseph. You'd be hard pushed to find anything negative about Joseph in the Bible. Maybe a little touch of pride, but apart from that, the Spirit of God hasn't changed. He brings light into darkness. He brings life. That's what the Savior taught Nicodemus, wasn't it? Except you be born of water and of the Spirit. That's his Holy Spirit is going to bring life. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Still a life-giving Spirit. And he is still a transforming Spirit. He still changes things. That's why I read in 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. It's one of four times in the Bible that we find that word that maybe we're more familiar in our modern English from the subject of biology. It's that little Greek word, metamorphosis. Four times you have it in the New Testament in Greek. Twice spoken of relative to the Lord Jesus Christ in his transfiguration on the Mount. Once in Romans chapter number 12, verse number 2, that we'll turn to in a minute, and the fourth time is there in 2 Corinthians and chapter number 3. And in 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, we have the Spirit of God. You see, I know about the Spirit of God. I know about the Spirit of God from Genesis 1 verse 2. So if I find the Spirit of God in 2 Corinthians 3, I'm expecting him to show light. I'm expecting him to bring light, and I am expecting him to be a transforming Spirit. That's what I've learned from Genesis chapter number 1. And maybe too, I'll just be expecting him to be hovering over the water. And as you come into 2 Corinthians 3, I think you will find those three things coming out in that chapter. And in particular, at the end of the chapter, there's a believer, and he's there over the Word of God. And he's pouring over the Word of God. That word that washes just like water, according to Ephesians chapter number 6. And he's coming with a mind that's looking for what? Well, 2 Corinthians 3:14, but their minds were blinded. So what we're looking for is some light here. I wonder where we can get some light. Well, the veil's been taken away in Christ. The Spirit of God is acting on the Word. And 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed, metamorphosed, into the same image
from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. He's busy again. And he's doing the same thing that he did in Genesis chapter number 1. He's a transforming spirit.
He changes me to be like Christ as he operates, not now over physical water, but over spiritual water, if you like. He's working through the Word of God, and he's working in the life of the believer. He's working with living creatures now, not inanimate things as in Genesis 1. And he's bringing and he's transforming the believer into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Now that is what I want to suggest to you really is happening here in Romans chapter number 12 and verses 1 and 2 as we have a call. And I'm turning my Bible to Romans 12. If you wanted to follow me, then maybe you would like to do that too. But Romans 12,
verses 1 and 2, we have a chapter, of course, really a chapter about consecration.
In the first couple of verses, maybe the first three verses, we've got a call to consecration. And it's really a call to surrender to what God has and is doing in my life. Verse 2 says that, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." So he, the Lord, is doing that work in me. This is a transforming work. This is a metamorphosis. This must be the work of God, mustn't it? If any of you have ever seen ordinary metamorphosis, just the natural metamorphosis, you can hardly be but impressed that there's a God who's in control of creation. And it's definitely God's work. Vaughan teaches the boys at home. She actually teaches us all at home, but particularly she teaches the boys. And they got these little beasties, these little caterpillars in the kitchen, of all things. My mother would never have had that, but anyway, she lets them away with mother. She had these wee caterpillars in the kitchen hanging upside down in this blotting paper. Amazing to see it. Little wormy things with little stumpy legs, you know about them. Simple eyes, I think they can see in black and white. Little mandibles that munch vegetation. Stomachs that digest the plant food, the complex sugars in the plants, and these muscular bodies. And they wrap themselves up in a cocoon, and everything in that little creature dissolves apart from its heart. Its brain, its muscle, its skin, its feet, its eyes are just dissolved into a set of amino acids and proteins. And all that is left is its heart. And then by pure coincidence and chance, as we know, it manages to rearrange itself into a flying insect. If anything should knock Mr. Darwin in the head, I should. Eh? You have to get it right first time. Now you can try the experiment if you like at home. You go home, you fill your bath full of battery acid, dissolve yourself in it and then rearrange yourself into a Boeing 747. Should be fairly straightforward. Should be fairly straightforward. The boffins out there tell us it all happened by coincidence, so you should be able to do it at home. Utterly amazing. Metamorphosis is so much a work of God. It's a work of God naturally, and here in Romans 12, verse number 2, it must be a work of God spiritually. I can't do it. If I can't do it physically, one thing's for sure, I can't do this spiritually, change myself. God is doing this here in Romans 12 and 2. But one of the interesting things about this section is that it changes what is the work of God, an indicative thing, something that is pointed out to my mind, something that he in grace by his Spirit is doing in me day by day. It is God that worketh in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. It's his work. It's his will. It's the transformation by his Spirit. It's his work. You say, well, that's grace, Stuart, because that means I can sit back and let go and let him do it. But one of the fascinating things about Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, is that the Apostle Paul begins with that. The work of God that is solely and totally his will and his work, and yet he manages to turn it over to an imperative. That is something I need to do. Now that's very clever. And if you ever listen to preachers trying to do that, you'll find that they get themselves tangled up at times. And they'll start to tell you about the work that Christ does in you. And then they tell you, you've got to do it. And it doesn't make any sense. But Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 does. Why? Because God does a work in me. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He's renewing my mind. He's changing me by his Holy Spirit. And by that work in me, that work in me is able to transform me, is able to work out. And in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, what we have above all is really a battle of wills. It's a battle of wills. It is whether or not my will is willing to be surrendered to His will, the work that He's doing in me, whether or not I am willing to allow His gracious Holy Spirit to work in me and through me, whether or not I am willing to put into practice those verses of Scripture that speak about hindering the Holy Spirit, resisting the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit, or whether or not I'm willing to allow my will to become, as the hymn writer put it, wholly His. I'm willing to surrender, give it up to Him, and allow Him to do what He desires to do in my life. And I would present to you that in verses 1 and 2, that the only thing that hinders me from seeing the fullness of His work in me is a mind that just might be resistant, that just might refuse, that just might put up a barrier to what He is doing in my life. These verses cannot mean that God desires me to transform myself, because 2 Corinthians 3 says He does it. But there is an instruction to allow that renewed mind to transform me. And I can resist His Holy Spirit. I can grieve His Holy Spirit. Verses 1 and 2 would seem to be a matter that is personal and private and none of my business. It is a call to consecration. And we might just take the view, well, that's a personal thing, Stuart. That's between me and the Lord. And that's nothing to do with you. One of the things that comes out of Romans 12, as you move down through the section, is this, that as you follow the call to consecration, you find in verses 3 to 8 there are certain consequences of that consecration. Or to put it another way, in verse 1 you've got wholehearted commitment. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. So there's a wholehearted commitment. We're taking everything that we've got and we're putting it on the altar. That we don't have the Jewish get-out clause here, that you can go to the temple once a year, or go to the temple each time you sin even, or go to the temple at the feast and just part with your offering and then go home feeling that you've given God this portion. We don't have that luxury, because we are the offering on the altar, and it's a living sacrifice, and if it's a living sacrifice, that means it's always there. So I can't get out of this one. A sacrifice that keeps on giving. This is wholehearted commitment. And we begin with wholehearted commitment. We're going to holiness of life in verse 1. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In verse number 3, we go into humility. Now, so far, this is all personal and it's all private. Let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly. So we see the picture, wholehearted commitment, holiness of life. We've got humility of mind. And what is very interesting then is that as we go on through the next section, verses 3 to 8, we've got harmony in the body. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Wholehearted commitment in the life of Stuart Gillespie. Holiness in the life of Stuart Gillespie. Humility in the life of Stuart Gillespie will mean that I'll go on better with people in New Cumbrick. Is that not what these verses are saying? Or to put it another way, if my life is not marked by the features of verses 1, 2 and 3, wholehearted commitment and holiness of life, and if there is not that humility, then I would anticipate, I would predict that in the company that I'm in, I'll be causing problems. I'll be rubbing folk up the wrong way. I'll be causing a lot of friction, and I'll be the kind of person that just puts folk in their place, tells them their mind, and let me tell you, I'll be the kind of person I am. And so what I am privately before the Lord will impact not just in me, but on the lives of everyone that I come into contact with. And sometimes, sad to say, when those first three verses are missing in my life, I have a temptation to go and look for the solution somewhere else. If that wholehearted commitment isn't there with the Lord, if that holiness of life isn't there, if that humility isn't there, and I get into a state of barrenness and emptiness, sometimes I look to others to fill it.
Sometimes we look to the collective thing to fill what is empty personally, and the preachers are never good enough. And the folks I always seem to let us down. And will Irish be grumbled? And will Irish be a mess there? Because the problem isn't there. The problem's here. But do we see it's just so clear, isn't it? That the way that the chapter develops, the call to consecration, personal and private, but then the consequences of it. And in verse 4, we're speaking about the body, and we've got seven beautiful gifts of the Holy Spirit, and it's not like the world in verses 3 to 8, you know, diversity in the world, friction, isn't it? Doesn't matter whether it's diversity of colour, of creed, of religion, of whatever. Always friction, always fights. But here there's a diversity that comes from the Holy Spirit, and there's a harmony with it. And we've got the gifts being used for the benefit of the body. And then at the end of it, of course, verses 9 to 21, the character of that consecration. Big section at the end, running from verses 9 to 21. But the character of the kind of person that is consecrated is marked primarily, I would suggest to you, in verses 9 to 21, by love. By love. So if you're saying, what does this consecrated person look like? What did it feel like? Love. And that is the first feature of the Spirit-filled life in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. And three other occasions in those verses. Doesn't come out so much in the English, but three times in those next few verses you'll find a little Greek word, philo, love. So you've got it, for example, in verse 10, be kindly affectioned. That's philostorgos. One to another with brotherly love, that's Philadelphia. And then in verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality, that's philonexia. So you've got agape at the beginning of the section, love, and then you've got these three philos. So running right the way through it, as the Spirit-filled person is taking his place amongst the Lord's people collectively, you can just tell that he's right with the Lord, because there's this love that's coming out towards others. Now, let's think a little then about those first couple of verses, the call to consecration and the work of the Spirit of God in transforming my life. I notice that it begins really with a call, doesn't it? This consecration work of the Spirit of God begins with a very simple little word. Verse number 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Just a simple call, beseech. It's a lovely word, you know. Greek word for call is kallio, I believe. But the word that the apostle uses here in verse number 1, he puts a little word before the word kallio, and he says parakallio, parakallio. I beseech. Para means alongside, and it's just, there's just something close about that call. The apostle is going to get close to these people, and he wants them, in a sense, to hear the word of God for themselves, in a personal and a close way. Can I suggest that is exactly where consecration begins? When we begin to hear his word in a close and in a personal way. He speaks. That's where the big consecrations of Scripture began. When men and women were aware of God's personal close call. Not just of the facts of the Bible, and not just of the reality of God, but something really touched them. And when that close personal call came, the transforming effect upon the life was dramatic. I'm thinking of a man like Gideon, for example. And there was nothing wrong with what Gideon was doing, and he was doing a good work where he was, in the secret place, in the secure place, in the safe place, and he was beating corn, and he was just threshing that corn there in the wine press, and it was secret, and it was a good work, because famine, read the beginning of the chapter of Judges 6, there was famine, people were starving, and the Midianites they had the upper hand, and he was doing something that was good, but it was, God wanted him to do something bigger, greater. God wanted to move Gideon from threshing wheat to threshing the Midianites, and that was a big step, to get out of the wine press, with all of its security and safety, and actually move into the battlefield. And you remember the story and how things just got worse for Gideon thereafter, as the Lord would take his army away and even take his weapons away and leave him with 300 men with trumpets and jugs to fight the Midianites.
Something had to happen in that man's life before he was willing to embark upon that degree of consecration. You see, what happened?
A very close and intimate and personal call from the Lord. Real experience of God. It would take that, wouldn't it? Certainly take something to go out against the Midianites and thresh them with 300 men and leave your swords at home, boys.
And what about Moses? Nothing wrong maybe with what Moses was doing, looking after those sheep, and I dare say he must have been a good shepherd, because he certainly did quite a work with God's sheep. And he had gone down the path of turning his back on Egypt and leaving Egypt behind. And that was great, and he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and the Spirit of God commends him for that in the book of Hebrews. So he hadn't done anything greatly wrong, but God was going to get him to do something greater than just turning his back on Egypt and just leaving and forsaking Egypt. He wanted Moses, smiled man of Moses, tongue-tied Moses, to go down there and confront Pharaoh and to deliver his people out of Egypt. He wanted them not just to be safe and quiet and out of the way and separated, but he actually wanted them to be active, proactive, and take Pharaoh on. And that was quite a thought. Quite a thought. How would it happen?
The same thing. A close personal call from the Lord. As that bush burns and it's not consumed. And it's possible to have dealings with the Spirit of God and yet not be consumed. And I think that was news for Moses. How God a consuming fire and yet he's able to deal with me and not consume me. So God speaks. Transforms his life. I beseech you, personal, close call from God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is the call? The call is firstly a call to preparation. Because sometimes we have things in mind in our life, and I'm thinking of these verses very practicably. Sometimes we have things in our mind that we just feel that maybe we could just do for the Lord. And maybe you've felt like that at times before. But first of all, before we do anything, we need to be prepared. And the key preparation word in Romans 12, verse number 1, is holy. So there's conditions attached to this sacrifice. Conditions that enthusiasm alone will not satisfy. And conditions that maybe good intentions alone will not satisfy. Our lives as a sacrifice must be fit to be sacrificed, and that fitness is holiness, preparation. Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb. Remember a friend over from Botswana a while ago, they were staying in Glasgow. They knew that we ate chicken or turkeys at Christmas, so they went out on Christmas Eve and grabbed a turkey. They found that there wasn't any turkeys left. I said, so what did you do? Well, they're very spiritual people. They said, we just had a day of fasting and prayer. Imagine if you invited some of the folks out for a day of fasting and prayer and Christmas. They had folks for dinner. So. Exodus 12, the 14th day of the first month, the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. So didn't they rush out on the 13th day and grab a lamb? Or take one out to defrost on the 14th? It was to be taken on the 10th day, kept till the 14th. There was a bit of preparation for this lamb. A bit of preparation. The sacrifice was on the 14th day, but something would need to happen for preparation first. Same's true of all the sacrifices. Maybe not so explicitly made in the book of Leviticus, but none of those sacrifices was it permitted that they brought to the Lord if there was any disease in them. So they had to be examined, all of them. Some preparation. Before I come to this altar, there needs to be preparation of heart. There needs to be soul-searching and self-searching. And if there's sin, or if there's divided loyalties, or if there's idols, or if there's something that's more important than him, then that will hinder me. And I'm just kidding myself on that I've really presented myself to this altar. Preparation. And then presentation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies
a living sacrifice. That little word present, it literally means to stand beside. The images are clear, aren't they? The altar and the sacrifice. It's Old Testament. But here's another image from the Old Testament sacrifice. Spoken of in the Psalms and quoted by the Jews, wasn't it, on the day of, on the Feast of Tabernacles. Take the sacrifice and bind it with cords to the altar. Let it see what's coming. What they did with the Saviour. Didn't take them by surprise, he knew what was coming. And before I come to this altar, I have to weigh it up in my mind. I have to count the cost. I must see what it is going to cost me, and I don't rush at it, I don't hash bash it, but I see everything that it's going to cost me, and I know that it means my life and my all, and I can see the things that I'm going to have to give up to really go on for him and to make that commitment, and I stand in a pause and aloof. This maybe just falls a bit short of popular Christianity today. Taking my life, allowing it to be marked by holiness, preparation, binding it to the altar and seeing the cost of following Jesus. This is not the origins of the prosperity gospel, is it? This is something different. This is the real thing. And bind to the altar. And then to actually participate in this altar, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, over the years, folks have maybe debated a little as to exactly what this verse is speaking about. Is it a one-off event that I just come to in life and leave it behind me? And that little word present is an aorist tense in the Greek. In fact, it's an aorist infinitive. It is a definite action. And so some have said, well, you know, this is a special kind of event that you have. It's a kind of second blessing event, some say. It's something that you come to and you do it and that's it. Well, it's certainly something we've got to do. But I notice this, that this sacrifice is a living sacrifice. And so whilst I do it, I don't ever believe that we'll leave it behind. And it's something that is going to have to mark my life every day if it's living. There was a woman, a man and a woman, Hannah and Elkanah. And you read about them in 1 Samuel, I'm sure that you're familiar with them. And each of them, you know, they brought a sacrifice to the Lord. Elkanah was a good man. It says that he brought a bullock of 3 years. I think that's what the Septuagint says anyway. The Authorized says he brought 3 bullocks, but probably a bullock of 3 years. He brought his bullock and he killed his bullock and he left his bullock. But his wife brought a sacrifice too. She brought a wee boy once he had been weaned. Probably 3 years of age. I think that's the contrast in 1 Samuel. A bullock of 3 years, that was the man's offering. But the woman brought something far more precious, a wee boy of 3 years. And that wee boy was definitely brought, it was a definite event, and she took him up to the temple, and she left him, as you remember, with Eli the priest. But he was there all of his life, perpetually, a living sacrifice. Never forgotten about in the heart of a mother. And every year, you remember, that wee boy would grow and she would go up with something new that she had made him aware. A living sacrifice. Always there. Could never ever turn your back and say, I've done it and I've finished with it. Keeps on giving. Keeps on giving. So definitely something that I do. But you know, I can't persuade myself from Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 that I ever get beyond it. That I've ever done it and ticked the box. Don't believe it. It keeps on going. It keeps on living. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. To prepare
and to present and to participate and to prove the perfect will of God. Not that I know much about Greek, but it's that little Greek word, telos, that if you look into the, you know, if you're interested in looking up the words in your English Bible and looking for the words behind them, this is a little Greek word that comes up time and time again, telos. Sometimes translated end or finished. But it's really the idea of a destination, it's where we're going. You know, there are some great words in the book of Romans, tremendous words. We've been looking at Romans in Newcomer for a couple of years. We've reached the end of Romans 8, which is a sore point, but never mind. There's some great words that we've discovered. Great words like justification. That maybe would be the key word of Romans. How we're right with God. How do you get right with God? God makes me right. I don't get right with Him by myself. Great words like propitiation. Romans chapter number 3. The fact that by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, by the fact that Christ is crucified, I am justified and God satisfied. A great truth. The great word faith that changed the world. In Romans chapter number 1, as the monk Martin Luther sat in his little cell in Germany, and he was doing his very best to inherit and earn salvation, and he was starving himself, and he was collapsing on the floor, and I believe he even ended up with tuberculosis. He was near to death, and he wanted so much to get salvation, and he read there in Romans chapter number 1, the just shall live by faith. What a great word that is, faith. Faith and justification and propitiation, great words in the book of Romans. But here is perhaps the greatest word in the whole of the book of Romans. It's Romans 12, verse number 1, therefore. Therefore. In other words, everything that I have taught you so far, says the Apostle Paul, all these great truths about the sovereign grace of God in Romans 5, about justification by faith in Romans 4, about sanctification in Romans chapter 6, 7 and 8, about the salvation that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of this is going somewhere. It is going to perfection. It's going to telos. It's coming to an end. It is going somewhere in the purposes and in the will of God. There is a therefore. And if you've got that, if you've got that salvation, that justification, you've enjoyed the propitiation, here's where God's going with it. Take your body and give it to Him. A living sacrifice. Wholly acceptable unto God. And I don't think it would be an overstatement to say that the whole of the first 11 chapters of Romans are an introduction to Romans 12 and 1. Because from everything the apostle has said, all these great salvation truths, he draws his conclusion. That's my argument, he says. Here's my conclusion. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, go where God desires you to be. Where is that? By the mercies of God, everything that he has taught us in this great book, present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And that is logical. It is your reasonable. Our Father, we come before Thee, and as we read and share thoughts in these verses, these great verses of Scripture, we acknowledge, our Father, tonight that there are men who have lived these things out far better than I ever have. And we come, our Father, humbly before Thee, asking for grace to help, that we might, our Father, be convicted in the same way that Gideon was and Moses was, that the Apostle Paul was, our Father, that we might hold nothing back, and that we might, our Father, be fit, prepared to offer ourselves to Thee for complete sacrificial use. We know, our Father, that as the week begins again, that this world round about us has great demands upon our body, physical demands, distractions at times. And yet, our Father, we know that in a world that is so obsessed with corrupting the body, that Thou art a God who desires us as Thy people to present bodies that are holy and acceptable unto Thee. Help us, our Father, to do that and to live for Thee. We know, our Father, that the blessing is ours personally. And yet we know, our Father, too, that if it is just possible for me to be what I ought to be, I know, Father, that that will have a tremendous blessing on the folks back at Newcomnock. They'll benefit our Father too. So help me, our Father, help us as Thy people to live for Thee. We pray, our Father, for Thy rich blessing upon us all. Encourage us, our Father. that, we do offer thanks for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen.